Morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So I'm reading from the New International Version. It's Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 21. It's titled A Prayer for the Ephesians here, but Andrew will call it A Prayer of Experience. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Let's go. Good morning, everyone. It's my favourite Sunday of the year. It's our school family fun day. I love those days. Being on a stall, serving kids with candy and sticky stuff all over their fingers. It's just a great day, isn't it? We can just actually pray for a big storm and it'll be cancelled and we can just forget about it this afternoon. No, I'm only joking. It'll be a great community event. Hey, Eve, we're just in this series looking at the greatest prayers in the Bible, and we have been looking in the Psalms, which really are just a collection, an intensive collection of prayers. And if you want to discover how to pray, one of the best ways is just to look at those prayers collected in the Psalms, and they will teach you how to pray about a whole bunch of things in a whole bunch of different situations. But now we jump over to the New Testament, and we come to the book of Ephesians, and we see this prayer of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, who's this great missionary, this great church planter, this great theologian, and an incredible activist. He's writing to these churches in Asia Minor. This is kind of like a circular letter that was just going out to those churches. And you get a sense, as he's writing to them, about the gospel, what it means to believe in Jesus, and then the implications of actually living that out. But scattered throughout his writings and, in a sense, his preaching, he just pauses, and it's as though he can't stop himself from praying. So here is a man who's preaching and praying at the same time. He's living and he's praying at the same time. And I think that's actually an incredible model to us. Today, he's going to be praying that the Holy Spirit might take hold of our innermost being, of our hearts, in such a way that we might know the love of Christ, and that the love of Christ might actually transform our lives. So why don't we pray and ask God to do what we ask him to do every week, that he'll make this scripture alive to us, he'll help us to understand it, and so that we can understand Jesus and have our lives changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and wondrous and a glorious God. You're a God who actually cares for us. You know everything that's actually going on in our lives, and as we think about the number of people in this room, that's a lot. God, you know our concerns, you know our worries, you know our stresses, you know our fears. So, Father God, I pray that we won't have to actually leave any of that actually at the door today, but actually we come to you and we bring who we are and the place that we are in before you. And I just pray in that place, right where we're sitting, right what's going on in our lives, that you might speak into our hearts and into our minds, that you might awaken our spirit so we understand this great prayer and that we can actually begin to live out this prayer in our lives. pray this in your son's name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll kind of just work our way through this passage. Firstly, I just want to raise the question why this is a prayer that I've entitled Experiencing Christ's Love in Prayer. And the question is, why should we actually seek to experience Christ's love in prayer? As I've stated, the book of Ephesians is written to a bunch of Christians. It was a letter that was to be distributed out to a whole heap of churches throughout Asia Minor. And notice how Paul prays for these Christians. In verse 1, he says, "Ever since I heard about you and your faith and your love for God and for one another, I have not stopped praying." Now, as a pastor, that's a great example to me. Here is a pastor, a missionary, a theologian. He hears about these Christians and their faith in Christ, and what does he do before he does anything else? This busy man, this man who has all these pressures and demands upon him, this man who could be doing a whole bunch of things. No doubt he had a whole heap of meetings to go to, a whole heap of emails to, well, maybe not emails to write, but whatever they did in those days, he pauses and he prays. Martin Luther, in one of his diaries, he said, "I've got a really busy day. I must pray for 3 hours before I do anything." And here's the Apostle Paul, and what does he pray? Well, it seems a kind of a paradoxical prayer because he prays 3 things for these Christians to know and to have. But if you read the book of Ephesians, the Christians already have these things. So in verse 17, he says, "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." But back in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "If you come to faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit, that Christ already dwells in your heart." Or in verses 18 and 19, he prays that they may know the love of Christ. He says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." But they already have that. In fact, to be a Christian is to know the love of Christ, it's to know the grace of Christ, it's to know the forgiveness of Christ. So he prays that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, might dwell in their hearts, but he already does. He prays that they may know the love of Christ, but they already do. And then in verse 19, he prays that, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. But again, he's at pains to state all the way through the book of Ephesians that the moment they actually come to faith, that God's fullness actually indwells them, that everything they need as a Christian in order to flourish in their faith, that they already have. So he prays that they may know Christ, they may know the love of Christ, and the fullness of God might actually dwell within them. But they already have all of these things. So why would he pray that they would have them when they already have them? Do you see what's going on? Well, the only way I can actually come to a conclusion, the only way I can actually solve that problem, I think what Paul is saying when he stops and pauses in his prayers through the book of Ephesians, he's saying it's one thing to know the love of God, but it's a completely different thing to actually experience the love of God. It's one thing to know the love of Christ, but it's a different thing to actually allow the love of Christ to actually shape your mind and your heart and your longings and your dreams. It's one thing to actually know about Jesus, but it's another thing to actually know Jesus in your innermost being. Think about this as an illustration, and imagine that you're poor and homeless, and it's cold and it's winter, and you're in the middle of the night, but you've inherited $1 million, but the $1 million is in the bank, and you don't have your card, and you don't have your PIN number, and you've got no ID to be able to prove who you are, so you have $1 million that actually belongs to you. It's yours. It can actually change your life. It's in your bank, but you have no access to it. And so in the middle of the winter, in the cold of night, in the darkest hours of the morning, you're shivering by yourself. You're cold and you're afraid. You have all this wealth, but it's not yours because you can't get access to it. In a sense, this is what the Apostle Paul, I think, is saying in Ephesians. In Christ, you have this great wealth that is yours.
but you're not accessing it. You're not taking hold of it. It is not actually affecting your life. And if you think about this letter was written to a bunch of Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, and because it's God's word, it's written to every Christian in every place at every point in history down through the centuries, including you and including me. And what is Paul saying in this prayer? I think he's saying this, and it's quite confronting, that most Christians in most places, at most times, at most point in history, in most churches, do not experience the love of Christ in the way that we are meant to. Do not experience the love of Christ in the way that it actually shapes our innermost being. And that actually might be true of you here this morning. What does this say to us? Well, two super important things. That if you don't actually experience Christ's love in this way, that Paul is actually praying that you will, and that you actually need to experience Christ's love in this way in order to actually flourish as a Christian. We're an evangelical church. I'm an evangelical pastor. And in churches like ours, we pride ourselves about being good at theology, about being good in the Bible, about being good at preaching. And you might say, well, good's a bit of an exaggeration. I'll just give you an okay mark on all of those things. But that's kind of where we sit. But when we use words such as experience, such as words in this passage, such as seeking and grasping and knowing Christ's love in our innermost being, well, we're kind of weak in that area. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've been reading sort of a commentary on prayer from him, and he talks about he's a pastor who's passed away. He was in the UK, and he would often counsel people who would come to him who were scared and afraid, people who have the whole range of pastoral issues that you and I face on a daily basis. And at one point he would always interrupt them, and he'd ask them this question. He said, well, are you a Christian? And most of them would reply, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. And then he would interrupt them again and say, well, you're either a Christian or you aren't. Being a Christian is about faith in Christ. It's through grace. Once you actually place your faith in Christ, you're actually established as one of God's people. And they say, oh, yeah, we know that. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say this. He says, well, if you know Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you know the love of Christ, why is it that you're so scared? Why is it that you're so anxious? Why is it that you're so afraid of your future? Why is it that you actually feel so insecure? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if we really know the love of Christ in our innermost being, our fears and our anxieties and our stresses and all of our worries will actually begin to melt away, because if you have the love of Christ, you have everything. And notice how earnest Paul is. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. Most people in Paul's day actually prayed standing. So in Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, if you are standing before your Father and praying, and if you think about somebody who you hold bitterness or resentment or anger towards, go and be reconciled to that person and then come back to pray. There were people who would pray on bended knee, but only on a few occasions, and only if you were really sort of anxious, or it was a sign of actually this kind of intense longing to seek God's face and to seek God's presence. When you got on bended knee, it was like you were being really serious and really earnest in prayer. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing for the Christians that he knows. Can you imagine me in the middle of the night on bended knee in a little room somewhere with a candle just flickering, and sweat is actually running down his brows, and he's praying that these people will not just know about Jesus, but that they would know Jesus in their innermost being. You know, there were a bunch of things that he could have prayed for these people. These people were facing sickness and disease. There was death all around them, people dying and poverty. There was warfare. They were in constant danger of robbers. Politically, it was always unstable. They were in danger of actually persecution. He could have prayed that they could have found a car park for their chariots. He could have prayed that they could actually find a healing for their little sniffle that they had, a little cold that they had. But what does he pray for? He prays that the Holy Spirit would take hold of their life in such a way that they would know Christ in their innermost being. Friends, this prayer has actually become a more and more important prayer to me in pastoral ministry. More and more in pastoral ministry, I find myself in a whole bunch of situations, not knowing what to say and not knowing what to do. And so I get my phone out and I turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and I pray this prayer for people. I met somebody a couple of weeks ago who's probably going to die within the next couple of weeks. He's a brother in Christ. And I got this prayer out and I just prayed this prayer for him that in the face of death, that he might know that he knows. That he knows right in his innermost being that Christ's love is upon him. I caught up with coffee with one of the guys from 4:30 during the week, and within the next couple of weeks, he's going to find out whether he's still got a job or not. At the end of that, we'd walked out the front of the coffee shop, and I just got this prayer out because this is the prayer of prayers. This is the prayer that this man needs to know more than anything else, that in the face of all of that stress and all of that anxiety and all of that fear about what his future is going to be, he's like me, he's got kids, he's got a mortgage. And I get Ephesians chapter 3 out because the thing that he needs the most, and this is what Paul is saying in this prayer, that if we know the love of Christ, if we experience the love of Christ, then we have everything. So the normal state, I think Ephesians is saying to us, the normal experience of most Christians in most places at most times around the world, and maybe even today, is that we actually do not experience what Paul is praying for us, that it's beyond us. Now, just the caution before we move ahead. The Bible's really funny. Whenever the Bible raises a topic or an issue, it normally comes at it from a bunch of different angles. And so here we're thinking about prayer, but the Bible says a lot to us about prayer. And you'll remember that our first prayer that we looked at was Psalm 42, which is a prayer of thirst. And what was that saying to us? It was saying to us that there will be times in our Christian journey, in our Christian life, when God feels very distant, when we feel like we're actually going through a spiritual winter, when it's tough, when it's difficult, when we feel like we're just actually barely holding on by our fingertips in terms of faith. And we saw in that prayer that that was actually, in a sense, it's a great place to be. Because God will teach us things and God will change us in that place. In that place of that spiritual winter, God will do things in our lives that he can't do in any other place. Yet here's another sort of view on prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says that we should seek, that we should grasp, that we should long after these spiritual experiences, these spiritual sunny days, these days when Christ's love is real and tangible to us. And again, what is that saying to us? It's saying to us as Christians, we should expect spiritual winters and we should expect spiritual summers, and that in fact both are okay. I'm from Tassie, and in Tassie they've got all these cherry farms. And you talk to a cherry farmer and he will tell you the thing he prays for the most is a really cold and a really long winter. Because he says the colder and the longer the winter is, the better the fruit will be in summer. So friends, we need difficult times. We need hard times to shape us, to strengthen us. But we also need what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We need times when we genuinely encounter Christ, don't we? I mean, that's what we come here this morning. We don't just come here to learn more stuff. We don't just come here to have a whole bunch more information in our head. We come here, we gather in prayer and in worship and to hear God's word. Why? So that we can genuinely encounter and experience God. That's true, isn't it? You know, again, for churches like ours, we're very good at equipping people for spiritual winters. I'm very good at actually preaching about faithfulness, about, you know, once you place your faith in Christ, you're completely accepted into God's family. You're not further away on one day or closer on another day. You just are purely accepted by grace through faith, and that's true. If you download all my talks and go through them this week, good luck with that. You'll hear that again and again. And I'm great at faithfulness. I'm great at turning up day after day after day, week after week after week. I can grind it out in faithfulness. But it's true of my heart, and I imagine it's true of your heart, that sometimes I just want to know Christ. I just want to experience Christ. I want to know his love in such a way that his love is more important to me than any other love in my life. There are times in my life when I just want to know Jesus as a person, as a God, who's more important to me than any other person in my life. And what I think this passage is saying to us, that won't happen to us all the time. In fact, that may actually be seldom in when it does happen, and there might be even degrees to it when it does actually happen to us, but we should actually seek those times. So what does it actually mean? What is this experience like? Because in a sense, I'm kind of talking like Yoda. I'm talking about experiencing Christ's love, but what does that experience actually look like? What does it actually feel like? Well, in verse 19, it says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So Paul is, in a sense, saying here, this is kind of an experience of Christ's love that is really hard to explain, that it surpasses his knowledge, that he's trying to explain it to us, but it's beyond explanation. Having said that, let's give it a crack. Verse 16, he prays for three things. Verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you power through his spirit in your innermost being. So again, that term innermost being refers to your heart, and in your heart, in the Bible, it's not just your emotions, it's your control center, it's your decision making, it's your longing, it's your will, it's your commitments, it's the center of who you are. And Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit will take hold of your innermost being in such a way that it is actually directed towards Jesus. Verse 18, that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To grasp, to know, to experience the love of Christ. I was trying to think an illustration for all this, and the only illustration I can think of is the kind of a marriage analogy. Now, Paul talks about our relationship with Christ is very similar to a marriage. And you and I know that you can kind of be in a marriage, but it doesn't feel like a marriage. You can kind of be loved, but you don't feel loved. You can kind of be known, but you don't feel known. Those of you who are married know this kind of experiences, that there are times when you are married, you know you're married, but you don't feel closeness with your partner. And Paul is saying, well, it's the same thing in terms of our relationship with Jesus. We know that we're Christians, we know that we belong to him. But sometimes we just don't experience it. We don't actually feel it. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that Jesus will become more real to you than any other person or any other thing in your life. And it's breathtaking if you actually think about what he's praying for. Again, some of you crave recognition and approval in your workplace because you just think you just need that. Some of us in this room were incredibly insecure. The slightest little comment actually throws us off a track. Some of us actually harbor bitterness and resentment and anger towards other people. We're just constantly bitter. Some of us just crave encouragement. We're just, you know, wanting encouragement and after encouragement and after encouragement, and our hearts are never filled up. Why? Because we don't know this prayer. We don't know Christ indwelling and his love filling our lives. Again, thinking about marriage, I was thinking about my marriage with Janelle. My marriage with Janelle, there are times when, you know, we just feel like we're in the zone. We feel like we're really connected with one another. We feel like, you know, we've achieved that idea of biblical oneness, that there is a closeness with one another, that we're, you know, we're in good relationship, good communication. We get one another. We're there for one another. But then you know what happens? Life happens. We don't do this intentionally, but life happens. Work happens. Stress happens. Children happen. Sickness happens. And unintentionally, over a period of time, we're still married to one another, but we sense that there's a distance between us. That we're not connected to one another the way that our hearts actually long to be connected to one another. And what do we need to do at that point in our marriage? Well, we're still married, we're still committed to one another, and we need to actually work on finding our way back to that oneness, to that connection. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this prayer. That yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you are saved by grace. But you have all these riches in your life, and there may actually not be that oneness with Jesus that he wants you to have. I'll just give you some illustrations of people down through the centuries. Dwight Moody was an American 19th century evangelist. George Whitefield, a British Anglican priest. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher. And Teresa of Avila, a Roman Catholic. And if you read their journals, they all say the same thing of experiencing and being overwhelmed with the love of Christ. Dwight Moody was walking down the streets of New York praying that he might experience the love of Christ, and then Christ's love came on him in such a way that he just knelt down and he was in tears, and he actually had to ask God to stop loving him because his love was so overwhelming. George Whitefield talks about often time in prayer at night on bended knee by himself, that Christ's love would actually come upon him and excite his heart in such a way that he just couldn't sleep. Blaise Pascal, when he died, they found a little note sewn into his suit which described a spiritual experience that removed all doubt of faith for the rest of his life. And do you know what it said? It says, love, love, fire, fire, burning love, the love of Christ. Teresa of Avila speaks of the sweetness and the joy of knowing God's love. So here are people from different church traditions, at different places in the world, different cultures, at different genders. Yet they experience the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, taking hold of their hearts and pointing them towards Jesus. Paul's not finished. He says in verse 19, that you may be filled with the full measure of the fullness of God. I don't know if you noticed, but people like me, pastors, preachers, we're kind of prone to hyperbolic language. We're prone to extreme illustrations, to extreme words that kind of grab your attention and to make a point. And here Paul talks about us being filled with the fullness of God, and that seems kind of an extreme idea, doesn't it? But remember back in 1 Kings that the fullness of God, that the glory of God actually came into the temple and filled the temple. And in the New Testament, who's the temple? You and I, we are. And Paul is saying that the glory of God, the fullness of God, the presence of God will actually come into our lives and fill us up and change us and transform us and renew us. And that actually anybody who comes into our midst will actually experience something of God, because God is so prevalent. He's so present in your life individually, in our lives together as a community. So again, just get it into your thick heads. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit will take hold of your heart and point your heart towards Jesus so that you might know the love of Jesus and the fullness of God will dwell within you. So finally, how do you do it? How do you get there? What are the steps? Well, you just got to look at the prayer. Firstly, seek. The prayer itself is a model to us. Paul is seeking God. He's on bended knee. He's earnestly seeking God in prayer. Hudson Taylor had a bookmark in his Bible. He says, "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality." It's kind of tacky, isn't it? But I imagine every day as Hudson Taylor read his Bible, he looked at that bookmark and he looked at that little poem. Lord, take my heart and direct it towards Jesus. And what are you doing on a daily basis to actually direct your heart towards Jesus? Have you written your own little poem? If you're not creative, nick somebody else's poem. Take a Bible verse and get it out. And every day, read it so that your heart will actually be directed towards Christ. So here's a little test for the week. Who's willing to take up this challenge of reading the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 and just meditating on it and praying this prayer every day of the week for 7 days straight? Who will do that? Put up your hands. Who will give it a go? Some of you? Keep up your hands. Keep them up. Who's willing to actually share that next Sunday when we get back to church? Yeah, one, two. Tim, can you just take a photo? I reckon, how encouraging will that be? We'll make a spot for it next Sunday, just to get some people just to come up and say, well, what happened as a result of you earnestly seeking God's face and praying this prayer on a daily basis? Give it a crack, give it a go. What could go wrong? Secondly, grasp. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That word grasp means what you mean. I think it means. It means to grasp. It means to take hold of something and to not let it go. It's actually the image of somebody racing after somebody and tackling them to the ground and robbing them. Or in a communal sense, it's the idea that an army goes into a town and plunders that town and robs that town. And think of that image. What is Paul saying that God wants us to do? God says, come, take hold of me, wrestle me, tackle me to the ground, take hold of me, not rob me, but take hold of what I have for you. Again, using that analogy of a poor person, a homeless person in the middle of the night, a friend walks by, somebody that they know, and on their bag, they have a bag with your name on it, and in that bag is $1 million. And in little writing, it says, it's yours, take hold of this, it's yours. And God says, take hold of what I have for you, grasp hold of it, take it from me. Take what belongs to you, my love for you. Seek, grasp, do this in community. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people. Friends, we worship better in community. We pray to better in community. We learn better in community. We experience God better in community. If you're like me, if you're not a great prayer, find somebody who is a great prayer. And meet with them and begin to pray together. You know all those one another passages in the New Testament? Love one another, serve one another, lay down your life for one another, pray for one another. Friends, you can't one another yourself. You only can one another in community. And one of the primary ways that we actually experience Christ's love and pray to God and worship God and learn about God is in community. And finally, make your prayers Jesus-focused. Notice that Paul is just talking about Jesus through his prayer. You know, he's not talking about God in some abstract way. He's talking about God in the flesh. He says, I pray that you may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I've been trying to do this in my prayer life this week. That as I've come to prayer, that actually I've just paused. And before I've said a word, I've just tried to think, well, how wide is the love of Christ? And there's a whole heap of places you could go, but I was thinking of Revelations, of that final day when Jesus welcomes all the peoples of the earth from every nation, from every tribe, from every language group. How wide is the love of Christ? Well, it encompasses the globe. How long is the love of Christ? Well, in my prayer life, before I said a word, I've just stopped and thought, before the creation of the world, Jesus was. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There never will be a time when Jesus wasn't. And before the creation of the world, Jesus looked down the tunnel of history and he saw you and he saw me and he saw the cross and he chose you and me in love. How long is the love of Christ? That's endless. How high is the love of Christ? The exalted, the resurrected Christ, the Jesus who sits at the right hand of his Father and rules over all things. And how deep is the love of Christ? Again, in my prayers, I just sort of thought about the Jesus who was actually hung on a tree on a cross. And he was looking down at the crowd. And I imagine myself in that crowd looking back up to Jesus and hearing his words saying, Father, forgive them. And you spend 5 or 10 minutes allowing the Spirit of God to work in your heart. And you dwell and you meditate on the beauty and the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is. And it's good. It's good for you. All those things that you were going to pray for don't seem all that important any longer. All those stresses and all those anxieties that you have, well, they're still there, but they're kind of manageable because you have the love of Jesus in your heart. Paul finishes his prayer. He says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Paul says, if you pray this way, I'll do more than you are even praying for, than you can even imagine. I'll take your hard heart and make it soft according to his power that is at work within us. The same power that actually rose Jesus from the dead is now at work in your life, and he can raise your heart from the grave as well too. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the people of God said, it's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? What a great way to actually conclude our prayer by actually taking communion together this morning. Communion speaks about the height, the breadth, the depth, the length of the love of Christ for you. And the way I want us to celebrate communion is actually coming out of a place of prayer. I want you to actually just spend some time in prayer, actually focusing on Jesus, praising Jesus, thinking about Jesus. And when you're ready, just come up to the table, take the bread and take the cup, return to your seat, eat and drink, and know that Jesus loves you right down to the very core of your being. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body, which was broken for us. The cup symbolizes his blood, which was spilled for us. This is God's grace and his love for you. Let's pray, and then let's eat and drink together.